There are some things that you hate to hear sermons begin with, and I'm going to say one of them. I have a confession to make. Don't you hate that? A revelation. You've probably never heard the next part. 3 weeks ago or so, and Ben asked me to look at a number of dates for filling in preaching and passages, I said, well, okay. And he said, especially 3 weeks hence, because that's the shortest time reference. So I looked at that. Okay, Luke chapter 11. I don't have the Bible memorized, so I didn't remember what was in Luke chapter 11. And so I opened it up to Luke chapter 11, and I looked at it, and I said to myself, oh, no, not the Lord's Prayer. You laugh. Isn't that an awful response? How in the world could anybody, especially a preacher, say, oh, no, not the Lord's Prayer? Well, let me explain the two thoughts that came into my head. Not that that validates my response. The first was, everybody's heard numerous sermons on the Lord's Prayer. How do we need to re-instruct? And what can I say that's going to keep everybody's head up and out of their devices and so that I'm not just preaching to the tops of heads all morning? That can add anything to what's been said about the Lord's Prayer. It's just a pride reaction, I suppose. The other reaction that I had in my mind that came almost instantaneously was, and Lord, why would you have me speak on the Lord's Prayer? Prayer is probably the thing I have most struggled with in my Christian life, all of my Christian life, and that I probably would have to say that's the greatest failure in everything that you want Christians to do is consistent prayer and spending time with you. Well, as I mulled it over, and obviously I got over that because I'm standing here this morning, in regard to the second one, the thought came to my mind, and I'm sure the Lord was, you know, dropping these thoughts in the next few hours or couple of days. Said, well, okay, with regard to you not really being strong in that area, what kind of a presentation would you rather hear on time management or how to be neat? From somebody who's wired that way and can't do anything but manage their time and be neat? Or from somebody who, like you, has struggled with it and has learned something about it, and you're kind of encouraged mutually along the way. I said, okay, that takes away that reason. And then he brought to my mind, and you know that book I brought to your attention last June when you were visiting your friend in Canada that was laying on his end table underneath a magazine? That book on prayer that you bought and you've been reading and you've been encouraged by, you might have something to say that nobody's heard just because of that book, if not because of what you know. Said, okay, you're right. That's true. So here we are to think this morning about the Lord's Prayer. Now, this, I would say, is the probably, I don't think probably, I think without a doubt, the paragraph of Scripture, four verses is all it is, that most people in the world, most people throughout the history of the church have memorized. Can you think of any other paragraphs of Scripture that millions and millions of people have memorized? Let me prove it. Say it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, say it out loud, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, you can do it, and lead into temptation. Evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. So I got lost trying to talk to you and say it. We know this. Now, there may be some of you in here who don't know it because there's some groups that don't really emphasize that. So if you weren't raised in a Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist church where you say it regularly, you might not be as familiar with it. But it's a passage that most people are familiar with. The Lord's Prayer. Now, I've given the long version that's puts in the readings that are left out in the critical text and so forth, and I'm not going to argue about that this morning. Everything that's in the longer versions of the textual tradition are biblical. There's nothing heretical about it. And it doesn't change our understanding of the prayer and what it's about and what it's to do. So it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Disciples' Prayer. It's called the Our Father in the Catholic tradition. But it's a prayer that Jesus recites in response to his disciples' request to learn how to pray. Is it something that is just to be rote, or does it have a different purpose? Now, before we begin, there's an elephant in the room. An elephant in the room with regard to this prayer, and I've already sort of hinted at it. Do you know what an elephant in the room means? Anybody tell me what phrase has to do? Anybody? What is elephant in the room? Something that nobody wants to talk about. It's as big as an elephant. It's a big issue. But nobody wants to bring it up because it's controversial, because people don't all agree, and because arguments can start, and theological wars and so forth. What is the elephant in the room in the Lord's Prayer? One word. Somebody say it. No. Huh? Didn't hear that. It's kingdom. It's kingdom. You see, the kingdom is the problem. We're praying for the coming of the kingdom. What does that mean? In Matthew, the prayer as it's there is earlier, and it's probably a prayer on two different occasions. There's not a problem with that. There's slightly different wording. Clearly, in Matthew, the disciples are expecting the kingdom. The kingdom is there. He's starting to proclaim it and to announce it. In Luke, which is probably 2 years later than when the situation that the prayer is given in the Sermon on the Mount, it's to disciples who Christ has said are going to become the foundation of the church, Matthew 16. But there are big differences on how Christians view this issue of the kingdom. Some would say we shouldn't pray this prayer. I'm going to heaven. I'm not looking for a kingdom. I'm looking to be in heaven with God. But just to the baseline for this, because I think that all of us are responsible for this prayer. The Bible clearly says God is the king. He's the king over everything. He's the king over everything big and everything small. Israel was a kingdom. It was the kingdom of God on earth. It was a physical, political kingdom. Israel was promised the chief kingdom in the Old Testament. That never came to pass because Israel rejected the king and thus that kingdom. But everybody would agree that in the Gospels and in the New Testament, the rest of the letters and the Revelation, there is still something about a present kingdom of God and something about a future kingdom. They're still in view. So it really doesn't matter if you believe that Christ has already come and he's ruling over the earth in his church, or whether you believe that as a result of the church evangelizing and so forth, the world will be transformed and then Christ will come back physically and rule, or whether you believe that there's going to be a judgment of the earth and then Christ is going to come back and establish Israel as a kingdom and rule over the whole earth through that kingdom, it really doesn't matter. You're thinking about the king and looking for the return of God and his rule over the whole earth. It's not how we pray that's going to determine what God does. Now, I know some of you may be surprised at that. It doesn't matter which one of those views you hold. God is going to establish his kingdom as he's going to establish his kingdom. The issue is, however we conceive of that, are we intent upon being about what God is about with regard to the kingdom? So we don't really have to be too concerned about that elephant, because we are, as believers, the children of the king. We are thus his subjects, and we're called to represent him as worthy and attractive citizens. And that's ultimately what this prayer is about and what it is getting at. Now, I want to share with you some material of that book I just mentioned, because it had a very interesting discussion with regard to What comes to our mind when we begin this prayer with the word Father? It's and the question is, what picture of God comes to mind when you pray? And that's not a question that everyone has the same answer for. Larry Crabb is the person I'm thinking of. It's a book called The Papa Prayer. Actually, it was published back in 2006. And countless people have been encouraged and helped with his development. And I want to just use him for one part of this. He says, most of us, most of the time, if we pay deliberate attention to the picture of God that without effort forms in our mind when we pray, see something. Some idea of God is fixed in our minds that comes less from a direct revelation of God and more from early encounters with church and earthly dads. Don't most of us just naturally think of God in terms of something more familiar, like an earthly father, whether that be good or bad? Well, in thinking about how we ought to come to God with regard to the focus of our prayer, which is God Himself, he's identified 10 common images of God that are in people's minds when they pray. And some are a blend. And I'm just going to share those with you briefly, because we would have to confess, most of us, that more than one of these has sometimes been how we're viewing God when we're not really even conscious of it. The first one is the smiling buddy. He says this, he's there for you the way a good friend should be, immanence without transcendence, with us, but not above us, a God who just likes hanging out, no demands, no rules, just a good time. Think of God as a smiling buddy, and prayer will become nothing more than asking favors from a chum. That's one trap we can fall into. Or the back room watchmaker. This is a functional deist. It feels alone in an indifferent universe, designed and wound up to keep ticking by a craftsman who never leaves the shop. He made the clock. Now he has other things to do. Oh, you pray for somebody's safety on a flight and the plane crashes and the person dies. Why bother with prayer? The clock keeps ticking. Have you ever felt that way, even though you might not have consciously viewed God in that manner? Or the preoccupied king. Despite assurances that no sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing, we sometimes picture God as preoccupied with more important matters than what school we choose for our kids or whether to visit a dying father we don't like. He, God, is absorbed with evangelism, crusades, political battles over abortion, and which church plant will become the next megachurch. And so our prayers feel small, petty, not worthy of our preoccupied king's attention. But we pray anyhow, the way a small-town grocer writes to his congressman about business regulations that will force him to close down. The preoccupied king. Or a vending machine. This is probably the most common image of God that we don't admit to, but still hold to it, akin to Santa Claus or to a smiling buddy. With this difference, you don't have to relate to a vending machine. Just put in the coins and collect your treat. I wonder how much of our worship and declarations of love for God express the same sentiment felt by a satisfied consumer walking away from a vending machine, biting into his Snickers candy bar. We pray right, it works, the parking spot opened up, the lump disappeared, the new job came along. Let's pray, let's insert more coins. God is good. Is that ever how we pray? The stern patriarch develops out of our experience with religious fathers and legalistic churches. Carry the biggest Bible, walk away when somebody uses a bad word, place your napkin in your lap when you sit for dinner, and wait quietly till Father arrives, capital F. Take a bite before he blesses the food and you'll be sent to your room without eating. The stern patriarch. Or the kindly grandfather. I know something about that. Favorite things of grandfather: sit with the kids, snuggle them, tease them. But if they get a little naughty, let's just be easy on that. It's what parents do, not grandparents, discipline kids. Our job is to let them skip vegetables and go right to the ice cream. Is that how we view God? Prayers to a kindly grandfather sound like the whiny pleadings of an insufferably adorable child. A little girl hugs your neck, a little boy playfully pokes your arm. Okay, you can have candy before dinner, but just one piece. Well, maybe two. The kindly grandfather. Or the impersonal force, just the blank stare gauge of Star Wars. Not the watchmaker who's already done what he's going to do. Not the king who's preoccupied with concerns more important than yours. Watchmakers and kings, at least, are people who can be understood, persuaded. But this idea of God is a power that cannot be harnessed. It's an image of the impersonal force. I don't respond to fatalism like a deist. I just try and get God to redirect the energy. Or the cruel tyrant. It's hard at times to not see God as cruel. He directed Satan's attention to Job, a good man, and then turned the devil loose to torture him. Sometimes it takes real effort to call God good. And when you doubt his goodness, sin seems eminently reasonable. Why not? Find a little pleasure in a world run by God who has no interest in looking out for you. Do you ever feel that way? Is that so wrong? The moral crusader, you know, God just hates the most visible sins and so forth. He really isn't that interested in my needs, my small needs. Or the romantic lover. God loves us as individuals. Now, that's true, but that's not the only thing there is to focus on about God. What else needs to be said? What else matters? He longs to satisfy our hearts, to communicate how profoundly he loves us so that we can feel valuable, special, cherished. Center your life on pursuing the experience of deep connection to God. Pray for it. Whatever comes into your life that provides an experience of ecstasy, of soul connection, thank God for it. Whatever creates misery, run from it into the arms of your lover. With this understanding of God, prayer is reduced to the narcissistic yearnings of the self-worshipper, one who values the experience of internal satisfaction now above all other goods. 10 pictures of God that can come into our mind. How do we picture God when we pray? That's what this lesson is about, this message that Jesus Christ gave. And so let's look through it. Most of these things you have heard and practiced and thought about, but think about them in terms of what is going on here with Jesus. He's talking to Father. He's talking to one who or an endeared relationship. Not the term daddy, but the term papa is appropriate to that. And he says, first of all, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is the form, the verb from the comes to holy, to sanctify, sacred. They're all English translations and different uses from this same word and word root. It means to hold something in reverence, to hold something up with such respect that it is what captivates our attention. It's what controls everything. It's what's the most important to defend and to understand and to know and to represent. And it's the name, not just the letters, not just the word. This is more than not using God in curse language. That doesn't respect God's name. But the name is more than the letters representing a person. We don't use names this way very much. We sometimes name our children with something that relates to something else, but mostly it's just a moniker that sounds nice or that somebody else in the family had. But with regard to the name of God, it represents his character. And we think of all of the different things he's called and all of the different descriptions that there are in the Bible about God. It's talking here about reverencing his nature, his character, all that there is about him in composite, even though we can't wrap our minds around it and fully control it. We can know enough of him to be absolutely overwhelmed in awe with who this one is. And that's how this prayer starts. It starts with the idea of revering God. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies." Some translations have praises, but that's not strong enough. the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This Greek word is used not just of God, but of human beings, to be someone with uncommon character, worthy of praise, excellence of character, or exceptional civic virtue when it's used of a person who performs just outstandingly beneficial acts in a community, in a society. This is what we are called to revere. And what this reveals is that God trusts us with his reputation. Isn't that amazing? What people know of God, they know from the Bible, but they know more from God's children, from the way they respect him, the way they represent him, the way they hold him up, the way they center their lives and our lives around him. So that's how it starts. It starts with a consideration of God, putting him at the middle of all things. And so it is important that we come to God, not with these images that may come into our minds from practice or from our human relationships, but it is informed by who God has revealed himself to be in all of his excellencies. That has to be what is dominating our thoughts as we approach God, because that ultimately is going to change how we pray and why we pray, and what we get out of prayer. We move from God in this prayer to God's concern. What he is concerned with? Well, Jesus says to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." God's chief interest and designs, his overarching concern, is the establishment of his rule over earth, his establishment of his rule in the hearts of men and women and children, that he will eventually demonstrate to be the only rightful response to the creator of the universe. And so in this section or this statement in Luke, "Your kingdom come, your will be done as earth and as in heaven." In heaven there is complete rule, and there is no disagreement, there is no sin. Whatever God says happens. That's not the way on earth. What Jesus is saying is that's God's ultimate intent, and that's ultimately what he is going to do. And we should look for that. We should be living in light of that. However we understand it is happening, our reaction now should be the same. In Genesis 1:26, God makes us in our image. He makes humans in our image and according to his likeness, that we might have dominion over the earth. God created us to rule with him, and therefore we need to know who this ruler is and to respond to him in that rule. And so God's concerns are toys that get you in trouble. And so God's concern is that we ultimately represent him in his nature, in his rule, in what he is attempting to do. It's an interesting couple of verses in Philippians. In 1:27, Paul writes, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." In 3:20, he has this idea, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What we almost always miss because of the way Philippians 1:27 is translated is that it uses the same word, the same base, politeuo, that is used in 3:20 for citizenship. It means to live as a citizen. Live as a citizen, as a heavenly citizen, in such a way that we reflect worthily upon the gospel of Christ. And so this is how we are manifesting God, how we are telling people who He is, how we are representing Him. We're representative of God's righteous eternal rule. Doesn't matter how you view the coming kingdom. What we are right now are representatives of God the King, who is all the things that the Bible says Him to be. He's just, He's righteous, He's loving. He authors peace and wholeness. He is the one who alone can reconcile people to Himself and people to each other. He is the one who alone can transform hearts, can transform communities, can transform nations, who ultimately will reveal that in its fullest measure possible. He's the one we are to represent. And so this is Christ's concern. It was Christ's concern to be the Father's Son and to proclaim the kingdom as He had sent to, and then to say there is still a rule of God which is in play and which will one day be brought to earth in its fullness. So those are God's concerns, which then moves us to our concerns. Here are the things that you need to pray for. He says, give us each day our daily bread. What does that mean? How many pieces of bread do you need to live? Two or three do? Is that all this prayer is about? Keep me alive? Give me enough food, drink, and just to keep me alive? Or we could take bread as a part for the whole, and it means all of the material provisions that we need. But I think it's going farther than this. It is not simply saying, God, you know, give me the basics to stay alive physically. I think what is being said here is, give me the resources that I need in order to serve your kingdom interests. Now, if we're to serve it as alive rather than dead, we need food. And so food would be the basic part of this prayer. But we need all kinds of things. But different people need different things in order to be whatever kind and representative God directs them to be. And so this has a broad range of meaning, a broad range of ideas. But the point is that what we require to live as kingdom representatives, God will give. Do we need health? Be careful how you answer that. Did Job need health to be a representative to Satan of who God was? Well, God took Job's health away. So that wasn't something he needed in that particular purpose of God in manifesting his rule and the rule in the heart of Job to the adversary. Did Paul need perfect health? If he did, why did God leave the thorn in the flesh? And so I think that what this is designed to do is not simply to pray for the food that I need. But it's not just open to pray for anything I want or desire or think I need, but to pray for what God knows I need in order to serve Him the way He has called. Now, how do you know what that is? Well, this is a prayer of relationship, as we're going to see. This is a prayer of conversation with God. This is the way by which we become into tune with who God is, around how He is working with regard to the specifics of my life. And it's the key to knowing, God, what is it You want to give me? How is it You want me to live? Secondly, forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Whoa, that's a tough one. Do I really want to pray that? Do I really want to experience God's grace only to the extent that I extend that to other people? No. But that's not what God is really saying here, I don't think. What I think is going on here is the idea of coming into fellowship with God. It occurred to me in trying to get a hold of this that 1 John 1:7, says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is part of walking in the light? It's walking in response to who God is. Well, if my brother sins against me and comes and asks for forgiveness, what would God do? He would forgive him. What should I do? Forgive him. I think the point that's being made here is not something that's just limited to this issue of forgiveness and not making somebody pay for what they've done to me. But it's being like God. It's being transformed to be like God. And this isn't the only area in life that we are God-like, but it is, interestingly enough, an area that is so really telling. It's Alexander Pope, apparently, who said, to err is human, to forgive divine. We can all sin, we can all offend, and that's just part of life. But God deals with that in a different way than the sinful human heart does. And when I learn to be forgiving like God is forgiving, it means I'm in the process of being transformed in every area of my life. And so what I think this aspect of the prayer is who we are to be as kingdom representatives. We're to become like a God. And this doesn't exhaust that. It is simply a catch idea that the Lord Jesus Christ gives for the disciples to think about. Oh, you want me to be like God? Yeah, and God has provided the way for that by his Spirit. And then, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh, certainly things come to your mind like, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Or no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so, if these things are true, why pray this? Why pray, don't lead me into temptation? God won't do that. I think it's true that we can open ourselves to temptation, that we can place ourselves directly in harm's way and can open ourselves up to all kinds of control by the evil one. I think the point is, if testing, which often has temptation in it, is necessary to us, for us, in our representation of the King, in some way, as he directs, we will have provision for protection. It's not like, don't lead me into temptation. Don't open me up to testing unnecessarily. But if you do, deliver me from falling into the power of the evil one. It's interesting that this is talking about what we will face as kingdom representatives. Later on in Luke, the Lord's going to say, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, but he may sift you as wheat. That was an interesting statement about the kingdom in the verses just before this. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus in the garden prayed, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Well, don't worry about what the cup is right now. But there was something he was facing, something that was a trial. God didn't let it pass because he had a purpose for it. And so we are going to face opposition as his representatives. There is temptation. God will let us go through all kinds of trials, not for the purpose of our failure, but for the purpose of representing his grace and his greatness in our lives. And when we respond to him, the protection will be there. At least I think that's the best way to take this. So this is looking at what we need to represent him as the King, to represent him as what he is about, and what we will be faced with, what we should be, and the temptations that we will run into. I'm only going to say briefly about the following word, the message about the friend who comes at night. And he gets in not because the guy is willing, but because he's pestered to where he wants to get rid of him. The point is not that's the way God is, and we just need to pester him and pester him and pester him until he answers us. Because what this text says is if you ask, It'll be given. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it will be open to you. Not if you knock with irritating persistence. It's the friend. When a friend comes, and we're the friend of God, he isn't just, you know, trying to get us to earn his response. He's there to respond, and he will with what we need, but that isn't always synonymous with what we want, is it? And so sometimes when we pray for things that we want and think we need, even if we think we need it because we're serving him, he won't give it to us. Is that good or bad? It's usually good. And so I might need to knock. I might need to seek to figure, okay, he's not giving it to me. I wonder what it is that's about my service that means I don't need it or I don't need it now. And when you make that move, then you're entering into a conversation with God that puts him and his purposes at the center of the whole thing. Same thing with a son asking for bread, a father isn't going to give him a stone. God is good and he gives good gifts. And I think the really interesting key here to this relational idea is the last thing. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The Holy Spirit being the source of all that the believer has with regard to how to serve God. I want to end with a quotation by George MacDonald. George MacDonald lived from 1824 to 1905. He was a Scottish author, poet, Christian minister. He was a prime figure in the field of modern fantasy literature, influencing people like J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said that his imagination was baptized by reading George MacDonald. He was a mentor and fellow writer of Lewis Carroll. And he says this about this whole issue of prayer. He says, "But if God is so good as you represent him, and if he knows all that we need, and better far than we do ourselves, why should it be necessary to ask him for anything?" You ever ask yourself that? Well, here's his answer. I answer, what if he knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? A conversation with God. What if the main object in God's idea of prayer be the supplying of our great, our endless need, the need of himself? Hunger may drive the runaway child home, and he may or may not be fed at once, but he needs his mother more than his dinner. Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other need. Prayer is the beginning of that communion, and some need is the motive of that prayer. So begins a communion, a talking with God, a coming to one with him, which is the sole end of prayer. So the conclusion as I've wrestled with this, prayer is not so much trying to get God to give us the things we need from our perspective, or merely wish for, even if we're doing it for the purpose of serving him. Prayer is rather more meeting with God in order to better know him and his ways, and in that process, discover what he may be pleased and ready to reveal to me about how we together are going to carry on in working out his designs. I think that's the essence of what this prayer is about with the examples that are given. At least that's where I am in my understanding of prayer. Now to put it into practice. I asked the praise team to come back up. We're going to be led in a song, which is one of my favorites, partly because it reminds me a little bit of a Bach fugue, but also because of the message. It's where the guys and the girls are going in different directions. And the girls' part rehearse many of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sing it together, men, as you're singing your part, it's not so complicated that you can't give attention to the girls' part. They have the most important part in this song. They have the most important part in most things. But anyway, listen to the words. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, we're here to worship the one who died for us, who was not just a servant, but he was the Lord of glory. possessing all of these things. Father, we thank you for who you are and who you have shown yourself to be in so many ways, for granting us eternal life by faith in alone in Jesus Christ alone, and granting us the privilege of knowing you and being your representatives. What an awesome privilege and what an awesome task that we have to represent you in ways that are truthful. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that you are willing to bring us into fellowship with you, to show us how that works and how we can know what you're doing and enjoy that partnership for which you have created us and eternally redeemed us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.